Tonight we're going to be concluding the series through Esther, Lord willing. We're going to focus tonight on the Feast of Purim. There are many things we can look at in Esther chapter 9 and 10. There's a lot in there, and we are in no way going to cover everything in those two chapters tonight. But tonight I aim to cover a few things that we've looked at throughout the book of Esther and perhaps conclude with some concluding thoughts regarding our God that have been revealed to us through the book. But for the most part of the message, consider the Feast of Purim as we find established and instituted here in Esther chapter 9. So let's just come before the Lord and pray as we seek his face and consider his word. Father in heaven, we are very thankful for the wonderful God that you are. Thank you, dear Lord, for this opportunity for me to preach your word. I pray that you would enable me to deliver your message. Pray that your spirit would work in our midst tonight. Lord, hide me behind the cross and uplift yourself that you may get the glory. Pray, dear Lord, that we would see your blessing upon us. We don't deserve it, dear Lord, but we thank you that you desire to bless your people. We thank you that we can come here and consider Christ. Consider you through your word and through your dealings with the people of Israel, the Jews living in Persia. Pray, dear Lord, that you would help us to understand the message you have for us and help us to come away from this place challenged by you from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If I was to sum up the book of Esther in four words, it would be simply to say God is in control. God is in control. It may not seem like it. We've seen ups and downs and twists and turns, a number of ironies throughout this book. We've seen Satan's hatred for the Jews, his desire to destroy them through the person of Haman, to eradicate them from their, and the purpose of this eradication was simply because of their relationship with Christ to come. They were the nation from which the Messiah was to be born, and Satan had a dear desire to destroy them. Yet God is in control. The hatred of the Jews has always been, is present today in our day and age, and will be into the future. There's no doubt about that. That anti-Semitism, that desire to destroy the Jewish people, is alive and well. Satan is indeed the source of it. It's where this hatred originates from. But there have been individuals, individual people and people groups throughout history, recorded in Scripture and in recent history even, that have desired to destroy, plotted the destruction of God's people. We've seen it time and time again. But the Jews remain. They're still here today and they're living in the promised land, and God is in control. How and why have the Jews survived? Is it their own ingenuity? Is it their wisdom? No. Is it their vast armies and their ability to defend themselves? No. I was reminded of Masada, that fortress the Jews hid themselves on in the early part of the AD, about 70 AD, I think it was, that those Jews were destroyed there. Massive fortress, impregnable, they were told. They survived there for a number of years but were eventually wiped out by the Romans. It's not their wisdom, it's not their armies, it's not their strong defences which have kept the Jews through these years. God has preserved his people. God is in control. And he's preserved his people because he is keeping a promise. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis 12. Keep your finger in Esther if you've turned there. We'll be back in Esther 9 shortly. But Genesis chapter 12. God is keeping his promise to Abram. Reading from verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that curse thee. Bless them that bless thee, pardon me, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. You know, when God spoke this covenant to Abraham, he did not stutter. He didn't make a mistake. He didn't say it and then think, I really wish I didn't say that to that man. I've got to keep it now. There's no regrets. He meant what he said when he said it. He didn't make any mistakes. And truly, we've seen these verses come to pass throughout history. We've seen that the Jews have been the channel of God's blessing in the world. Certainly they've been a blessed people and a source of blessing for the rest of us. The Jews wrote the Scriptures, recorded and maintained and kept the Masoretic text that we use for our Old Testament faithfully over many, many years. They were the ones to whom the oracles of truth were entrusted. source of blessing for the rest of us. The Lord Jesus Christ was born a Jew. He came from that nation, those people, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, born a Jew. The first apostles and the first missionaries were Jewish. We have very many things to be thankful for. God has blessed all people through the Jewish nation. The Jewish Messiah was a man who died on a Jewish Passover, a Jewish holiday. He rose from the dead on the Jewish Feast of First Fruits. It was that Messiah that came to the Jewish nation. They rejected him, yes. He died upon a cruel cross, and he died for the sins of the world. We were blessed because of this nation. We have many things to be thankful for. The hatred of Satan, the desire to destroy the Jews, has been seen in human history a number of times, and every time it's raised its head, we finally find a Jewish feast, a Jewish holiday, the Jews celebrating. Each time we think of the Pharaoh's oppression of the Jews in Egypt, you can remember that. We might turn there later on if we have time. The Jewish people groaning under the burdens, the taskmasters crying out to God, and he heard, delivered them. And what do we have? Jewish Passover instituted. Who's familiar with Antiochus Epiphanes? Yes, no, some people. He was a man, a very wicked man, who sought to wipe out the worship of Jehovah. He was a man who sacrificed a pig on the altar in the Jewish temple, desecrated the temple, destroyed it, set up idols, tried to rid the worship of Jehovah out of the land. And the day that he was destroyed and the temple was cleansed and purged of all these wicked things, the festival of Hanukkah was established, the festival of lights. That's about the time of Christmas. Once again, someone's, and I trust that it was the devil behind this man, he was a very wicked man, sought to wipe out this worship, and yet now we see not the Jews and the worship of the true God destroyed, simply another Jewish holiday. Hitler, in recent history, left them with an annual Independence Day. Tried to wipe them off the face of the earth, yet they rejoice every year and celebrate their independence. And in the book of Esther, we see Haman trying to wipe out these people, and we find a feast instituted here in chapter 9, the Feast of Purim. You know, feasts are a major theme in the book of Esther. Feasts or banquets, the word translated into these two English words, is recorded 20 times in the book of Esther. It's only recorded another 24 times throughout the rest of Scripture. 20 times, half, nearly half, the amount of times it's used, it's found here in Esther. We know that this book starts with a feast. It starts with three banquets, if you can cast your mind all the way back. Started with a military feast where all the elite of the empire were brought together by King Ahasuerus to discuss, to gain support, to make the plans to invade Greece. Went for 180 days. There was a feast of the women taking part. I'm not sure whether that was for 7 days or longer. We're not told in the scripture. There was a particular feast for 7 days for the city of Shushan, the palace, for everybody and anyone to come along, where the king showed off all his glory, all the riches of his kingdom, which the pinnacle of that was, any remember? Bringing out of Vashti, wearing the golden crown, the royal crown, which ended up in him losing his queen. So the book starts with three feasts in particular. In chapter 2, we see a feast of coronation as Queen Esther was made queen. Another feast at the end of chapter 3, after the decree has gone forth to destroy the Jews, Haman and the king sit down and rejoice and celebrate and have a drink as a contract is signed. In chapter 5, Esther has one feast where she invites the king and Haman as she's interceding on behalf of her people. Chapter 6, he has a sleepless night, the king. Chapter 7, we have another one of Esther's feasts. There's feasts throughout the whole book. It starts with King Ahasuerus' feast. In the middle, we have Esther's feast. And right here at the end, we have the Feast of Purim. If you're after a rough outline for the whole book, that's a fairly good one. You can follow the feasts all the way through. Feasting, merriment, rejoicing, celebration for various reasons, for military planning, a women's feast, coronation of a queen, sealing of a contract, a time to accuse the enemy and reveal the truth. And tonight we're going to see a time for remembrance. And I just want to remind us as we continue on that God is in control. God is in control. His hand is at work. Maybe it's veiled in the glove of human history or human circumstance. Maybe we can't see it, but he is still at work. I can guarantee you that. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. And that's an easy verse to quote. But all things, not just some things, not just the things we understand, not just the things that fit into our kind of intellect and our wisdom, all things, even the things that seem ridiculous, even the things that seem atrocious, those things, all things, work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. Even if we don't understand it, God truly is worthy of our adoration and praise, and we should see that tonight. His hand is at work in drawing lost sinners to the foot of the cross. The Holy Spirit woos and draws and convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. God is at work in drawing lost sinners to himself. Maybe it's veiled in human circumstance. Maybe we can't see it all the time, but God is at work in drawing sinners to himself. He is at work, and his hand is at work in sanctifying and in changing those of us that have been saved into the image of Christ. He uses circumstance. He uses chastisement, as we saw this morning. He uses circumstances in our life. His hand may be hidden. It may be veiled. But I can guarantee you he's at work. He will perfect that which he has started in us. We are his workmanship, and he will complete us. We will be conformed in the image of Christ if we're saved. Praise God for that. And there is cause for us as Christians tonight to rejoice with joy unspeakable. God's people should celebrate. We should lead a life of great rejoicing because of Jesus Christ. We should lead a life of rejoicing because of him who saved us. Here in Esther we see God's enemy plan the destruction of his people, and the result is just another Jewish feast, another holiday, the Feast of Purim. And this feast went not just for one day, not just for 2 days, not even a six-month feast like King Ahasuerus's. This was a memorial annually, every year, 2 days of the year, the 14th and the 15th of the month of Adar, they celebrated this feast. And they have done in perpetuity. They still do today. Many of the Jews still gather, 14th and 15th of what is our month of March, gather together, celebrate the Feast of Purim. Now, while I'd like to spend most of the time tonight considering the Feast of Purim, we need to know exactly what it is they're celebrating. And I can't jump down to the end of chapter 9 without at least bringing us up to speed of what happens at the start of chapter 9. Let's just read the first two verses and then I'll basically tell you the story in a few sentences. But we'll read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9. Now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put into execution, in the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them, though it was turned to the contrary, that the Jews had rule over them that hated them. The Jews gathered themselves together in the cities throughout all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus to lay hand on such as sought their hurt, and no man could withstand them, for the fear of them fell upon all people. D-Day arrives. Is it a day of destruction, a day of deliverance? Well, we know the story that the dust settles and 75,000 people are dead, at least. If you add up all the numbers, 75,810. If you add the 500 that died in Shushan, the 10 sons of Haman, and the 300 the next day. And that's just the enemies. I'm not sure how many Jews died. The Bible doesn't tell us. It may be none. God may have miraculously preserved all of his people, and I wouldn't say God's not able to do that. That'd be ridiculous. He can and would. But perhaps some died, perhaps it's not recorded, I'm not sure. But I know that that day at least 75,000 people died. The enemies of the Jews. The 10 sons of Haman, if you read through, and I won't read their names, but we read of them that died. Now, I presume that they followed in the steps of their father and attacked the Jews. The Jews would have no right to go out and attack Haman's sons unless they first came trying to take their life. And I presume, like father, like sons like father, perhaps, followed in his footsteps, went after those people that their father hated and died, paid the price. And then they were hung on the same gallows upon which their father was hanging. Now, not to be too gruesome or crude, gallows wasn't a hanging gallows in a sense of hung by a rope. I suspect it was a stake for impaling. And Haman was up there still as a public spectacle, and those 10 sons just got thrown on top of him one after the other. Very, very gruesome day. We consider the Feast of Purim, we're going to follow two thoughts. Those two thoughts are our 2 points for tonight. A required merriment is our first point, and a solemn memorial is our second point. These Jews had something to rejoice about. If you read with me from verse 20 of chapter 9 down to the end of 22. Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters unto all the Jews that were in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus, both nigh and far, to establish this among them, that they should keep the 14th day of the month Adar and the 15th day of the same yearly, as the days wherein the Jews rested from their enemies, and the month which was turned unto them from sorrow to joy, and from mourning into a good day, that they should make them day feasting and joy, and of sending portions one to another, and gifts to the poor. What a great day. It's an interesting concept. Required merriment. If you read at the end of chapter 2, verse 22, they should make them, this is the Mordecai wrote these things and established them, that they should make these days, days of feasting and joy. How do you make a day of joy? Seems odd to require people to be merry. The Jews have a way of it. In fact, some Jewish people now, and in the Jewish culture, the Feast of Purim is a feast where you drink more than you normally do. 2 days of the year, perhaps one. Most of them fast on the first and feast on the second. But on that day, they drink more than they normally would in order to make it a joyful day. We wouldn't do that, I trust. But that's where they've come to. This required merriment is something that reminds me of the prodigal son, particularly that eldest son. You know the story about the prodigal son who goes out and he finally returns home, comes to his senses in the bottom of the pig pen, decides, my father's servants have more to eat than I do, I'm going to return home. And he does, and there's great rejoicing, and the father says to his servants, bring forth the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, let us eat and be merry. The father had great joy, so strong that it was bursting forth out of him. He says, let's have a feast, bring the fatted calf, all the best clothes, everything. Don't spare an expense. We're going to be merry. This is something to be merry about. We should have something to be merry about as Christians. These Jews in Persia had something to be merry about as well on this day where they had rest from their enemies. Bring the fatted calf, make merry. But the older son refused to come in. His father went out and entreated him, should we not make merry? Is there not just cause to be happy today? To rejoice with one another. The son that's lost has come home. There's just cause. And at the end of that parable in Luke 15, that verse says, it was meet that we should make merry. It was suitable. It was fitting. Required. Appropriate. It's meet that we make merry. And for these Jews, it was meet that they made merry. It was fitting and appropriate. They'd been delivered from the hands of the enemy. They'd had a great victory. It was fitting and meet for them to make merry. And this was something that they were to remember yearly on the 14th and 15th of Adar. Their sorrow had turned to joy, their mourning into a good day. They should make them days of feasting and joy. And we read in verse 23 that the Jews undertook to do as they had begun, as Mordecai had written unto them. Here we see the reasons, just following in verses 24 and down, we see the reasons why they rejoiced. It's kind of a little summary of the Feast of Purim here in verse 24 through to 26. We'll read these verses together and then I'll offer some explanation. Why were they celebrating? Why were they undertaking as Mordecai had written to them? Because Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had devised against the Jews to destroy them and had cast pur, that is the lot, to consume them and to destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letters that his wicked device, which he devised against the Jews, should return upon his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Wherefore they called these days Purim, after the name Pur. Therefore, for all the words of this letter, and of that which they had seen concerning this matter, and which had come unto them. These people were celebrating because Haman had cast the lot. He cast Pur. We'll say pure. Try to anyway. Casting the lots back in the days of Persia was something that determined by astrology. It was almost like following a lucky star. They made a decision based upon, well, how the stars aligned and what the stars said. And they did it in reality by random chance. They followed their lucky stars. That is the lot, pure. In English we add an S to the end of a word. Tree would be one tree, trees would be two trees, to pluralize. We add an S. In Hebrew, they add an IM to pluralize. So lot would be the word pur. Purim is plural, lots. So this is making a bit of a mockery of Haman. It's another one of the ironies we find in this book. He was a man who determined to do these things and destroy the Jews and to work out which day it was going to happen. He cast lots, looked to the stars, figured it all out, and then it all blew up in his face and he's hanging upon the gallows. So they feast this feast of Purim and they laugh at Haman about it. Even the Jews today celebrate this festival or this feast. Very joyous feast, one of the most joyous. And I said before, the common practice is to drink a little more than you usually would to make sure you're merry. The feast involves today reading through the whole book of Esther twice. Once at night on the first night and on the day, the second day. And during the reading, the public reading of the book of Esther, whenever the name of Haman is mentioned, it would be common practice for everyone to scream and boo and hiss and make as much noise as they could to drown out the name of Haman. You know those clappy things that have got the, you know, you spin them around, the kids have got them, they make a horrible noise? Well, that's a Jewish toy for this festival. Something made to make noise to blot out the name of Haman, to destroy, to wipe out or to eradicate the wicked man. Very nasty, really. But the tradition is to make his name completely inaudible, boos and hisses and screams. And they would eat, they'd have a great time, they'd give to one another and to the poor. We read there that they would send portions to one another and gifts to the poor. Those portions are the same type of portions that the priests, the Levitical priests, would receive of the sacrifice. And it wasn't the leftovers that the priests got, some of the best. So this gift giving, this giving of portions, sending portions to one another, wasn't just give them kind of something. That this was give them the best you could. This was treating your neighbours and those that were poor and had nothing in a very good way, that we may all rejoice together. Clearly a time of great merriment and joyfulness. You know, in Nehemiah, this Nehemiah, Ezra, Esther are written around the same time period. In Nehemiah 8, if you turn back there with me, we find a record of the Jews, upon reading the law, having the law, the word of God, read and explained to them, they too rejoiced with great joy. Jews about the same time who were read and had the law of God explained to them in verse 8, you can read that of chapter 8. And the people wept at the end of chapter verse 9 when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them in verse 10, go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. Same word, same concept. For this day is holy unto our Lord, neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And then in verse 12, and all the people went their way to eat, to drink, and to send portions, and to make great mirth. Now we would think of that phrase, to eat, to drink, and to make great mirth, eat, drink, be merry, would be a very worldly concept, wouldn't it? Be something we would associate with those that are hedonistic or living for the pleasures of the world. But the people of God did the same thing. They ate, they drank and made merry, and the end of verse 12 tells us why. Because they understood the words that were declared unto them. They understood God's word, and it caused them to rejoice. With joy that couldn't be contained, it caused them to rejoice and to celebrate one with another and to eat and drink and make merry, because they understood God's word. Too many Christians eat, drink and make merry and forget God's word. We can eat, drink, make merry. We can enjoy the blessings that God has bestowed upon us, and we ought to, and be very thankful for the things that he's given us. But we should never forget the word of God. We should never forget God who blesses us in these ways. These people, praise God, they understood, they had it explained to them, the very word of God in their possession, and they rejoiced in it. And we too will rejoice if we truly understand the word of God. If we cherish it, if we study it, if we memorize it, and if we value it, if we learn what God has done and what he's like through the word, we will rejoice, have great joy, joy unspeakable, like a feast. You know, a feast can be a great danger in some ways, because the end of the feast is often itself. The purpose for the feast is simply the pleasure. Many feasts have become just like that, even in the Jewish culture. Great offence to God when his people, who he's delivered and preserved and protected, forget God in the feast. They enjoy the eating, the drinking and the merriness and the sending of gifts, but they don't rejoice in what God's done. We've got to make sure that we as God's people don't forget to be thankful for what God's done. Not just enjoy all the blessings and all the things that we can enjoy, eat, drinking and being merry and forget God. I've got a bit of an illustration that struck me while I was preparing. How would you feel if you had a feast in your honour? Maybe a really special birthday, maybe something even more special than that, I don't know. And everybody came and they were celebrating you for a couple of hours and then you had to go. And you went outside the door and you could hear them still having heaps of fun and rejoicing, and the party keeps going on. And the party's supposed to be about you. And you stay outside the window and you watch for an hour or 2 hours and nobody even notices that you've gone. That would be quite upsetting, would it not, if the feast was called in your honour and the people continued to feast without you? Now, I suspect that it'd be quite upsetting to God to have these feasts instituted for His glory, for a remembrance for Him, and for Him to be forgotten. There are many feasts, pardon me, like that. But in this Feast of Purim, there is merriment required. It was ordained that way by Mordecai. But not only was merriment required, it was also a time of solemn memorial. This was a time where the Jews would remember they were delivered from the enemy and they were delivered by God. They didn't deliver themselves. You're reading from verse 27 of Esther 9, if you turn back there with me. Esther 9, verse 27. The Jews ordained and took upon them and upon their seed and upon all such as joined themselves unto them, so as it should not fail, that they would keep these 2 days according to their writing and according to the appointed time every year, that these 2 days or these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province and every city, that these days of Purim should not fail from among the Jews, nor the memorial of them perish from their seed. There was a purpose for this feast, and it wasn't just to have a great time, it was to rejoice in their deliverance, to rejoice in what God had done, something that they should not forget, something that they should not let slip from their generation, the next, from families, wherever they went, the Jewish culture needed to remember what God had done. In Nehemiah 10:2, pardon me, I got lost. They needed to remember what God had done. They couldn't take their eyes from off the Lord. They needed to remember His blessing upon them in delivering them from the enemy. It wasn't just a feast. You know, people don't need much excuse to throw a party. You say, we've got food and drink on, come around and people will be there. They'll make merry with you. It doesn't take much to throw a party. People don't skip that opportunity. The purpose of this feast isn't about the merriment, although that was part of it. But the purpose of the merriment, the purpose of the feast is to remember the joy that they experienced the day they were delivered. I wonder if you have that joy when we come to the Lord's table. Because I can see a parallel here. I wonder when you come to that Lord's table and you remember the day you were delivered from the enemy, delivered from your sin, forgiven, causes great joy to me. And I trust it does to you. Merriment was required in order to remember what God had done, but it was a time of solemn memorial. You know, God's name is not mentioned in Esther. It comes very close in Esther chapter 9, verse 31. Especially the last part of this verse. I won't read the whole lot for the sake of time. We read, we better read it so it makes sense. To confirm these days of Purim in their times appointed, according as Mordecai the Jew and Esther the Queen had enjoined them, and as they had decreed for themselves and for their seed, the matters of the fastings and their cry. Their cry. This was, some people would say, this isn't a religious feast. This has got nothing to do with religion. This is just eating, drinking and being merry and rejoicing in that you've had your life spared. But here we see a hint that it is a religious feast, that they fasted and they cried. They remembered Mordecai's fasting and his great wailing and his bitter cry in the midst of the city. They remembered the fasting of Esther as she fasted with her maidens before going in before the king. Remembered the fasting of the people of Shushan, the Jews there. They remembered the fasting and the wailing and the cry. Closest reference, I think, to God in the book is just here. The fact that they remembered their cry. You know, when those Jews, not particularly these ones, but when the Jews were in Egypt in bondage, we heard them cry there too. In Exodus 2, we read that they cried and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. Their cry came up and God heard it. Now, I'm not sure whether their cry was directed to God, you know. We read that they sighed by reason of the bondage. They cried by reason of the bondage. They cried by reason of their taskmasters. It seems like they were crying out because of the oppression. I'm not sure that they cried directly to God in heaven. I'm not sure. But regardless of who they cried to, God answered and He heard. It's a bit like a father who sees a beloved son swimming out at the beach and the son's in trouble and he's crying out, he thinks he's going to drown. Now, it doesn't matter if that son calls out to the father, does it? He calls out saying, help, I need help. The father will come, whether he's calling the lifeguard or not, if you understand what I'm saying. So it doesn't matter whether they were crying out particularly to God. In Exodus, God heard it and He delivered them. He still came. And I can think sometimes about my prayers. I've got to remember the prayers don't need to be fancy. They don't need to be the right words. They don't need to be phrased the perfect way. They don't need to impress the people you're praying with. You need to have a heart that cries out to God, and God will hear. Psalm 34 talks about how a poor man cried and the Lord heard him. We need to, in prayer, be poor men. We need to recognize that we depend upon God and we need Him to answer our prayers. That we need Him. You know, it seems like this is the end. The feast is established. The Jews have been delivered. Everyone's safe. The end of verse 32 says it was written in the book. It almost concludes the whole affair at the end of chapter 9. Seems like that's the end. And you'd be thinking, maybe that's the end of the message, but it's just not quite. Because there's verse 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 10. It's like a peculiar afterthought. It's tacked on to the end. And from this, and there are probably many things that we could draw out of chapter 10, just these three verses, but what I see most is that everything returns to normal. Business as usual. We read about the glory of the king, how he laid a tribute or a tax upon the land. That doesn't sound very good. It talks about the power and might and, you know, speaks highly of him and Mordecai. But everything's back to normal. We know that it's good for the Jews. In fact, it's better than normal because Mordecai's in charge. He's second or next under the king. And he's seeking the wealth of his people and speaking peace to all his seed. Things are actually better now than they were for the Jews. And it's at times like this we need to remember God's deliverance. Because at times when we prosper, that we forget God. It's times when everything's going well, everything's returned to normal. We're enjoying the blessings. Wealth is coming our way. Peace and prosperity, so to speak, we forget God. The Jewish people needed this feast to be established. Everything went on as per usual. And as a church, we need to have memorials. I like it that we've got our anniversary coming up soon. It's good to have a yearly remembrance of God's blessing upon the church. It's good to have a time where we think about what God has done in preserving us, keeping us throughout the years. It's good to have those memorials. It's good to have personal ones as well. I don't know about you, maybe you have Ebenezers in your life. Times that you can remember where the Lord has helped you. That word Ebenezer comes from the victory that the Israelites had over the Philistines, recorded in 1 Samuel 7. They'd lost two times. This was the third time, and they had a great victory. They went about it the right way. They prayed, they poured out their heart before the Lord, and they offered sacrifice, went into battle, and gained the victory. I wonder, in those victories in your life, whether you have times or things that remind you of the victory. Personal memorials, things that remind you of God's goodness. I trust that you do. I just want to warn us to not turn the memorials into shrines. Not worship the memorial, but worship the God who delivers us. There are so many people that fail to worship Christ on the cross. They seek to worship a piece of the cross. Not in our particular denomination, I trust. But many people seek to worship the very cross upon which he died rather than the man who died upon a cross. And when we think about the Lord's Supper, we come and we need to be very sure that we don't worship the elements. We don't make a shrine of the memorial, a place of worship out of it, but worship the man who died upon a cross, who shed his blood. Rejoice in Christ. And it ought to be a time of merriment, of rejoicing, but also solemn memorial. It reminds me of the Lord's table as I think through this Feast of Purim. Time of very great rejoicing, but also a time of remembrance of what God has done. I just want to leave us with some closing thoughts on the book of Esther, particularly about our God. Things that we see in Esther about our God. And there's not 5 things, and I'll race through them very quickly. First of all, that God rules. We might not see him. We might not see his hand at work, but he is ruling and reigning on high, and he is in control. We might, if we're walking by faith and walking in close relation with Christ, we may see his hand at work more. And I'd encourage us, make sure we're walking closely with Christ, that we may rejoice in the workings of God. When we're not, often everything seems like circumstance. We take our eyes off Christ. You know, I don't think I mentioned it before, Christians can be some of the most miserable people out there. You know why? And I'm guilty of doing this sometimes. We take our eyes off Christ. We start looking to ourselves. We start looking at me and I think to myself, you know, I've made a mess of that. I'm no good at that. I can't do that. I said the wrong thing to them. I've upset them. This isn't going so well. And I take your eyes off Christ, you look at yourself, and you become the most miserable person known to man. Christians can be very guilty of doing that. We need to recognise that God rules and reigns and keep our eyes upon Him. He's in control. Not only is He in control, that's in and of itself isn't all that good unless we know that God cares. God cares. He's not only sovereign, but one who cares. He's not capricious like those gods that Pastor mentioned, those that the gods of the occult, those that people would feel that chastisement of God and then think, what have I done wrong? God's, you know, judging me and He's hurting me. Our God's not like that. He cares. He desires to restore us. To the Jews, He may have seemed absent. He may have seemed distant from them, but He wasn't. He was very near. He was and is our refuge and strength, the very present help in time of trouble. They needed to walk by faith. So God rules, He cares, He also delegates. You know, God uses people. He chooses to. That's His plan, that's His purpose. He used Mordecai, He used Esther. He used Harbona to suggest to hang Haman on the gallows. He uses people to perform or bring to pass His plan. And He will use us if we're willing. Just got to be willing. He delegates. You know, sometimes He delegates the rich and famous, but more often than not, He doesn't. He delegates those that are lowly. David was a shepherd, he became a king. Esther was an orphan, she became a queen. You could probably list dozens of people that were low, not known to their people, not known upon the scene of history, that God lifted up and raised and used. The Lord Jesus Christ, 30 years in obscurity from Nazareth. God delegates. You know, our service might not be written in the chronicles of the Medes and Persians. It might not be recorded in the book of Esther. It might not be recorded down anywhere, but it is recorded in heaven. And God is keeping count and He will judge. Reward for faithfulness, remove blessing for unfaithfulness. God also saves. He delivered His people. Did He deliver by Mordecai or by Esther? No, He delivers by Jesus Christ and Christ alone. He delivers and saves by faith alone in Christ alone. And lastly, He judges. He will destroy and did destroy all those that stand against Him and His people. 75,000 people, 810 perhaps. Our God rules, cares, delegates, saves and judges. They're the things that I've noticed particularly from Esther. Trust it's been a blessing to you as well as it has been to me. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for this book. Lord, I'm sure there's a great deal more that we could learn. Certainly a lot gets lost as we're not Jewish by culture. Many things that we don't understand. Pray that You would guide us and teach us, we pray. Pray that You would help us to walk closely by You, that we may see Your hand at work and that we may have that our walk, maybe a walk of faith, that we may see Your hand at work, trusting in You. And even if we don't see, dear Lord, help us to walk by faith. Pray that we would rejoice with great joy, joy unspeakable in the things that You've done for us, in our deliverance, salvation from sin, and in our future in heaven with You. Our Lord, we thank You for it. Pray that we would see the severity upon which You judge the lost. Pray also, Lord, that You would soften our hearts to those around about us that need to hear the message, the good news, that there is a law, there is a gospel, a good news, that though there is a law of sin and death, there is an escape through Christ. We pray these things in His name. Amen.